We're getting back in our study in Ecclesiastes. We're in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And I have to give you a report. I have to confess something here. Last week I had told you something in the message that was inaccurate. I was so embarrassed when it was pointed out to me afterwards. And I apologize for that, guys. It was my mistake. I had mentioned that the name God is only used one time in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's not. It's mentioned numerous times. When I was doing my study, I read an article wrong. I misread it. And it was talking about God's law is only referenced one time in this text. So I apologize, but I thought maybe it's a good lesson to remind you, don't listen to what I say. Check it out for yourself and see what does the Bible say, because I led you the wrong one on that one. I apologize, guys. Okay, let's see if we can do better today. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Okay, Solomon, he's showing what life is like for someone who knows that there is a God, but they don't want anything to do with God. They prefer to live their life without having God in it. And it is a very sobering book, and it makes you feel kind of somber as you go through it. And it's intentional doing it that way, because he wants you to sense and feel what it's like to live a life without acknowledging God and without asking God into your life. So that's what you feel as you read through, and it's very intentional on God's part and his part here. So chapter 2, verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely, this also was vanity. So he tells us right away, he's going to test himself here, if you notice that, in the area of mirth. And that's basically referring to pleasure and amusements. So he's talking about having a good time. And he's going to use this first section in chapter 2 to talk about having this good time. And he's going to see if you can live a satisfying life by just living for that without having God in the picture. But he already tells us, you know, his conclusion here. And he's going to explain how he came to that conclusion. But his conclusion is this. That kind of life, just living to have a good time, is just vanity too. It's emptiness. I kind of like the description of vanity that other translations use as well. Some describe it as a vapor. And if you think about a vapor, it's something that you might see for a moment, but then it disappears and it's gone. You know, and we saw quite a bit of fog over here in our area this week, and it was there, you know, enough for you to notice in the morning, and then it slowly goes away. But it's there for a moment, and then it's gone. It's like this vapor. And that's the idea of vanity. It might be something at one point, but then it's gone and it's over. Just like entertainment. You might have a good time for a moment, but it's gone after that. It's over, right? Verse 2 says, I said of laughter, madness. So he's calling that real silliness. And of mirth, which is pleasure, basically. What does it accomplish? So he's talking about living a life, again, that's lived for laughter and pleasure and fun. And you could be having a really good time and get all excited during the moment. And then he asks the question, what does it accomplish? You know, it lasts for a moment. I mean, you can have a good time, but then it's gone and it's over. And I'm sure you've had celebrations in your past, maybe birthday parties or other times when you were really enjoying yourself, having a good time. But once that's over, it's over. After that, like today, right now, do you feel the same thrill and excitement that you felt when you were at a birthday party, either yours or someone else's? Do you feel that thrill and excitement right now? No, now it's gone. So now there's that emptiness and knowing that it's not there anymore. So he's talking about him experimenting with these things and trying to figure out how they work. Verse 3, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, that's foolishness, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. So he's going to try to take wine, and it's going to be in excess here, and he's going to try to balance that out with a heart with wisdom. And he's going to try to keep that balance somehow, which, how can you do that? I mean, you got the excess of wine, which is foolishness. That's way down here. And then you've got wisdom, and that's way up here. So how are you going to balance those things out? You know, they're not equal at all. So there's not going to be a good balance there. Then he says, I'm going to also see how to lay hold on folly, which means he's going to try to figure out how foolish things work in that drunken state using his wisdom, which is foolishness in itself. So he's going to use wine and wisdom and use that to examine foolishness. Well, that's not going to be a good outcome. And he said that he's doing this to see if this would be a workable lifestyle for people to do. So he's trying to find this lifestyle that will work for everyone, as he says here. And it'll be a good balance, he thinks, of the wine mixed with wisdom and then mixed with foolishness. But think for a minute what this balance is going to look like. First, you're going to have the wine, which is going to kind of mess up your brain some. And then you're going to try to use wisdom, which involves using that brain some, that you kind of messed up with some wine. And then you're going to try to make some kind of sense out of foolishness. Well, you might have a good time at first, but it's not going to last long, and you'll eventually end up with just a crazy mess. Verse 4, I made my works great. Solomon speaking here. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. Now, he's just starting to list some of his great works here, and he's going to go on for a while listing them. First here, he mentions his houses that he built for himself, and you're going to see that in here quite a bit, for himself. He did have a couple of homes he built for himself. He also had some homes built for some of his wives, and he's very upfront about the fact that he did these things for himself. Verse 5, God bless you. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of trees in them. So I wanted to see the beauty of the gardens and the orchards with all the beautiful fruit trees and everything growing in there. And he planted all kinds of fruit trees. So he's going to have every fruit that he wants in there. And it's going to be, you know, fresh fruit, very luscious. And so he's describing these things that he has made for himself. Verse 6, I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. So he put these ponds he made right next to the fruit trees where they were at, right next to everything that's growing. And it's a great picture of having water right there because they're going to need a lot of water. You know, it should have produced some very good fruit having water source that close. Verse 7, I acquired male and female servants, and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. So now he's going to need a lot of servants in order to take care of all these fields and these gardens and these orchards and everything else. And he acquired both male and female servants because you got to have that cook in there too, right? So he's got it all taken care of, and even had servants born in his house. So I'm not sure how that happened, but I'm thinking with all of his concubines, maybe they delivered some good servants into his world for him. Now, with all of his massive herds and flocks, he had all the meat sources he needed. He could have anything he wanted to eat. If he wanted a steak one day, and the next day maybe he wanted some leg of lamb, he's got that there too. He basically had a limitless supply of food with all the meat and fruit and grapes. What else could somebody want back then? He has it all. Verse 8, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of provinces. And some look upon that as the taxes that the kings were able to take from people, and that's very possible because he's talking about financial things here. I also gathered for myself that silver, gold, special treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. We're going to talk about that term, musical instruments, in a minute here. So in gathering all the silver and gold, I guess you need a lot of money to do all the things that he was wanting to do here. So he had plenty and plenty and plenty of wealth. And he said he also gathered for himself those special treasures of kings and provinces. So he saw, if he saw something he liked in another area or something that another king had, and he really wanted it for his own collection, they had some amazing pieces of artwork and stuff, he would buy it. So he's collecting these things for like his own personal museum. These male and female singers he speaks of here were going to make beautiful music for him anytime he wanted it. He says that these singers were the lights of the sons of men, because everybody likes music, right? And there's something interesting about the Hebrew word that was translated here, musical instruments. The actual meaning for this word is quite the mystery, because it isn't used anywhere else in the scripture as far as I know. Hope I'm right on that one. And even in the outside literature at that time, it's hard to find anything that had used that word. I believe they did find it used one time in like an Egyptian writing or something like that. And in that one instance, the term meant concubines. And if you check some other Bible translations, you'll see that they have that word there, either concubines or harem. So if you put that term in there, it's saying that Solomon had collected concubines of all kinds. Well, that kind of fits his MO, doesn't it? If that's the case, then he would see some young women from whatever nation she was from, and if he liked her, then he would most likely purchase her and have her added to his harem. Verse 9, "So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me." So he's saying by all the things that he accomplished, he became great and even excelled more than anybody who was before him in Jerusalem. And then he adds to that and says that his wisdom remained with him. Now, this is an amazing thing to me, because of all the things that he did, a lot of them were not right to do, but the Lord didn't take his wisdom away. Now, that's an amazing thing that God did, because God could have easily said, "Solomon, you've messed up so many times. I'm going to take that wisdom away from you because you're just wasting it." But here is Solomon using his wisdom in writing this book to show the world how empty a life is without God. So the Lord allowed Solomon's wisdom to remain, and Solomon knew it. He knew he still had wisdom, even though there were many times he went off from following the Lord. Now in verse 10, he gives us what was going on in his heart as he was gathering or collecting all these things. Verse 10, "Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor." So anything he saw that he wanted, he got. And I mean anything, including young women, plus any animals he saw, any person that would make good slave material. And whatever his eyes desired, he didn't keep from them. A lot of danger with our eyes, guys. We got to guard our eyes. He didn't withhold his heart from any pleasure. Anything he wanted, he got. Thinks that sounds like the American dream they put before us, right? And he said he rejoiced in all his labor. So I take that as basically saying, I earned this. This is my reward for all the work that I've done. I deserve this. Have you heard that before? People saying, "Oh, you deserve this," or "I deserve this." You know, I don't think we want what we deserve from the Lord, because we deserve judgment. It's only because of his grace and Christ on the cross that we don't get what we deserve. He said, I think, my point here is, I think Solomon's acting this way intentionally because he wants you to see what it looks like from the outside, from a person who's very selfish and they think it's all about them. Verse 11, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun." So he's looking around and he sees everything he's done and all these homes he's built, all these people he's acquired, all the wealth, the gold, the silver, all the servants, all the animals, all the special treasures. He looked at all that and then he said, "Indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind." And remember, if you tried to grasp the wind with your hand, you're going to end up empty-handed. You can't catch it. He is saying, everything I did was vanity. It was empty. There was nothing there. The original pleasure and excitement that I had when I first got these things is gone. And isn't that the way it is? We first get something and we're excited. But as time goes on, the excitement fades away and it's just there. Verse 12, then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. So he's going to look at the wise person and the foolish person and the goofy stuff in between that he's calling madness here. And he says, what is the next king going to do? Well, a king does what a king does. He's going to do the same kingly duties that the last king did. He's going to protect his country, hopefully. He's going to fight battles if he has to. He's going to take care of his people. And then the next king after that one is going to do the same thing. And he's talking here about that repetition that just keeps happening over and over. Verse 13, then I saw that wisdom excels folly, and light as light exceeds darkness. So he says this wisdom exceeds folly, and there's a good statement. I mean, wisdom is way up here, you know, and foolishness is way down there. He describes it as light excels darkness. So he's saying that wisdom is better than foolishness, and light is better than darkness. And think about it. When you walk into a dark room and you flip a light on, the darkness is gone. It disappears. Why? Because that light is superior to the darkness. It expels the darkness, you know, and wisdom is the same way. He is saying that if there's a foolish person talking in a room that you're in and somebody brings wisdom into the conversation, then that foolishness that's being said doesn't mean anything at all. You just want to hear what the wise person has to say. So he goes on in verse 14, says the wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceived that the same event happens to them all. So he's saying here that the wise man sees where he's going. He's got the eyes in his head. You know, he walks in the light, so he knows what's ahead of him. But the foolish man, he's walking in darkness. And when you're walking in darkness, you might run into something that you didn't want to find. You know, you might fall into some hole you didn't know was there. And if you're in your home, you might step on a toy the kids or grandkids left laying around. And that hurts. I know that from experience. So you can have issues when you're walking around in darkness that you do not have when you're walking around in the light. So he's saying here that fools walk in darkness. You know, and he said he came to the conclusion that even though there are drastic differences between the wise and the foolish, the same event happens to them all. And that event that he's talking about is death. So he's saying a wise man is going to die one day, and a foolish man is going to die one day as well. Even though there's a big difference between a wise man and a foolish man, they're both going to face death, and that's just the way it is. They're both going to breathe their last breath, and then they will leave this world. Now he's going to examine this thought further in verse 15. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. Now he knew he was wise, okay? He knew that God gave him wisdom. He knew he had that wisdom. So he's comparing this fool to himself, and what happens to this fool is going to be similar to what happens to a wise person. And then he asks this question, why was I then more wise, you know? Like, did that really profit me, or why was I the one who is going to be more wise? It's like if death is the end of the road, then all this is very temporary, even me being wiser than other people. And if that's the case, then it sure lessens the true value of life being so temporary. And then he realized that this too was vanity, emptiness. You know, when you're trying to compare yourself to someone else, you should realize that you're both human. You're both going to face death. You know, there's a lot more similarities than there are differences. Whether you're wealthy or whether you're poor, whether you're wise or whether you're a fool, when you talk about dying, it doesn't make any difference. You're both going to face death, and you both have a life to live now. And at the end of that life, it's over. So he's saying this is all emptiness to go through these differences, but he said that when it comes down to it, we're all the same. And that's a good way to look at people, that we're all the same, you know? We all have life, we're all going to face death, that's all going to happen to us, so everybody's the same in that respect. And then in verse 16, he's still talking about this wise and foolish person. It says, "For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come." And how does the wise man die? As the fool. So he's saying that when they die, people forget them after a while. You know, it's normal for that to happen. For instance, take the founding fathers of our nation. They did an amazing job of getting this nation firmly established, but as time goes by, people forget, and they forget so much so that when the universities tell lies about the founding fathers, people accept that as truth because they don't remember much about them. It's been too long ago, and people forget. But if you want to know the real truth about our founding fathers, then you need to read what they actually wrote themselves. And if you do, you'll be amazed by how much scripture was included in their writings. And then he said, how does a wise man die? Same as a fool. They both die and they take nothing with them. They leave it all behind. And when they die, they could go either to heaven or they could go to hell. And that's reality. We don't like to talk about things like that sometimes, but it is reality. Some people are going to go to heaven, and some are going to go to hell. Hell is a real place, and it's going to be a painful place for all eternity for anyone, and I mean anyone, who has not received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. All right now, he's going to go on in this verse 17. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Therefore, after everything he said about he could do anything he wanted, he could get anything he wanted, how nothing was held back from him at all, he came to a point where he says that he hated life. And you're thinking, you had it all. You know, you could do anything you wanted to. You even had wisdom that was that the Lord gave you here, and you put people to shame with the wisdom you had. And yet he said, I hated life. And he explains why. Because the work that was done under the sun, meaning the work done here on the earth, he said, it's causing him distress. He's getting upset about all the things he's thinking about right now. And he's going to explain that further, because he now knows that all is vanity. He's already made that conclusion. And if this is all there is, then life is so meaningless, and that's what he's been getting to. You know, there are people who long to be in his shoes, having his excessive wealth and all, but this super rich guy is explaining here that it's all just empty. It's grasping for the wind. You end up with an empty hand. Verse 18, then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. So he hated life, he hated all of his labor, and he realizes here that everything he worked for and how hard he had carefully built everything up, it will pass on to the next king, and he may not care about anything at all. That's a sad feeling to think that the people coming after you, after you're gone, might not respect all the work that you put in, and they might let it all fall apart. And this is so true in the world. Think about somebody like Sam Walton. He built up Walmart to be a strong company, even treated his employees right, how he cared for the customers, that stood out too. He really was an exceptional man. He put a lot of scripture in as far as teaching his workers how to be good servants and how to serve the customers. But after he was gone, everything he built up fell to the next generation. You see, his children had a different idea how to run the business. They were out for themselves more, and they were not as concerned about the employees nor the customers. And things started to change. It wasn't the same old Walmart it used to be. One of the employees one time was disappointed over a decision that had changed for them, and they made the comment, "Well, you can tell Sam's not here anymore." Sad. And this happened with other companies too. I remember Sears back in the day, probably back in the early 80s, somewhere in that time period. The people that founded Sears Corporation were passing away, so it was falling down to the next generation. That second generation immediately started cutting customer service. And it was a shock to see that, because that's what they were known for. But it was a good lesson to learn, similar to what we see here. Someone has done a lot of work to build things up the right way, but when it passes down to the next generation, they don't treat it the way that the founder did. And that's what he's saying, that he hates about all of his work that he did. And unfortunately, his kingdom did end up pretty much a mess after Solomon was gone. Then in verse 19, he asks this very important question. He says, "And who knows whether this next ruler, if he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity." So he asked that big question, and he concluded that it's all vanity, it's emptiness. You don't need to be concerned about this because you can't change it. It's going to happen the way it's going to happen. Then in verse 20, "Therefore I turned my heart and I despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun." So what brought him joy and happiness at one time now brought him despair. He still had everything. He was feeling down about all the hard work that he put into things. And isn't that amazing? You know, you see people that look like they're on the top, but the day comes where it doesn't mean that much to them anymore. I mean, look at some of the celebrities in Hollywood. You know, there's some celebrities that have everything they could ever imagine. They have it all. And we see some of the sad results. Their lives can be so messed up. They've had multiple broken marriages. They have immoral relationships sometimes. Not all of them, but there are some who have allowed their lives to be basically ruined. Some get to the point where they take drugs and overdose, and they end up dying. You know, it may not have been their intention, but that happens. And you're thinking, "I thought that person had everything. They were on top." But from the outcome, it looks like they really weren't. So did they turn to their heart like Solomon here and get despaired of all the labor that they've toiled under the sun? It kind of looks like it. But here's a ray of light for believers in the New Testament. I know you needed something a little cheery as we go through all of this. 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to see this passage. It's a familiar verse. We've looked at before for encouragement. 1 Corinthians verse 58, I'll read that to you. "Therefore, my beloved brethren," oh, great message to believers, "be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So for us as believers, the things we do for Christ, it's never vanity, it's never emptiness. It's always very valuable, especially in the sight of the Lord. So back to Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 21. "For there is a man whose labors with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil." So he's talking about leaving that inheritance to a man who hasn't worked for it. You know, he didn't do the work required. Solomon even saw this as a great evil. For someone who didn't put the hard work and the sweat into it, they don't treat things the same. It doesn't mean the same thing to them. You know, for some of those companies I mentioned, it could be seen as evil if they're not treating their customers right and they're just being totally selfish in what they do. Verse 22, "For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun. So here's a guy who's done this. He has worked really hard. He's been striving with all of his heart to get things together and get them working right. And he said, what does he get for that? Verse 23, for all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night, his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. So he's telling the truth. All the work a person puts in could end up being a burden. You know, they may not let it be seen, but it could be that all the work they're doing now is a burden to them. I mean, it's not fun anymore like it was in the beginning. You know, not even in the night, he said, his heart takes no rest. So laying on his bed, he's probably not sleeping much, worrying about what could I have done better? What could I have changed? How could I have done this differently? What can I do tomorrow? You know, am I going to lose my wealth? How can I improve these things? So he's got all these things running through his head, and there's no rest in that. So he said, this is all vanity. This is emptiness. Verse 24, nothing is better for man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. So he's saying there's nothing wrong with enjoying the work that you've done, and there's nothing wrong with having a meal to celebrate it. So if you enjoy the work that you put in, then that's a good thing. So it's a simple thing, but it's a good thing having a meal here. He says to look at this as a blessing coming from the hand of God. He's explaining that he saw this as coming from the hand of God. So he's acknowledging here that even though he's avoiding God, even he is realizing that God must be helping him enjoy his work because he is sure that he didn't get that from the world. But at the same time, you know, you first read this verse and it sounds like, oh, it's a good thing. He's turning around here. But you think about it a little more, he's kind of portraying a very low view of God here. He's making it sound like God just wants to make it for us to make the best of a bad situation. But that's far from what the Lord wants for his children. He wants us to live an abundant life, trusting in God and serving him every moment, all the time. Remember that your labor for the Lord is never in vain. Then in verse 25, he realized that he was at the top. It says, for who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? So he knew that he could have more joy and more entertainment than anybody around because he could afford anything and he had access to all the resources there. He has a greater opportunity to enjoy everything and every pleasure in life, but even with that, he is still in despair. But don't give up on him yet. He's eventually going to admit that you need God in your life because without God, your life is meaningless. And we get that in the last chapter. We're not there yet. So verse 26, for God gives wisdom. It's a gift from God. And knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting. And here's the purpose for that, that he might give it to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. So he's talking about some really good things. He knows that God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who's good in his sight. But we better take that statement with a grain of salt. Because being good in the sight of God is not the same as being good in the sight of man. And we know this. We might say there are some really good people we know. And then you ask, do they know the Lord? Well, no, they don't. But they're just good people. And that means good in our estimation, not in God's estimation. For a person to be good in the eyes of the Lord, they first of all have to be humble. They can't be prideful because that is not pleasing to the Lord. The Lord resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. So you won't find God's grace in your pride. So they first of all have to be humble. Next, they have to be willing to surrender to the Lord's will and obey him. That means deny yourself, like Jesus said. So you have to do those things, and you have to receive God into your life. If you're not willing to do those things, then you will never be good in the sight of God. Okay, so Solomon also says, but to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting. So the sinner, he's going to spend his life gathering and collecting stuff selfishly, just as he described. It's all about me. I deserve this. It's my stuff. But you know, someday they're going to leave this world and they will be leaving all their stuff behind. And God can take those things and put them into the hands of people who will use them for good. He's saying that these bad people might think they're doing good for themselves, but it's all in vain, grasping for the wind. Everything in this world that people are doing who don't know God, it's just a waste of time. It's empty. It's vanity, grasping for the wind, and you come up empty-handed. Even for himself, Solomon is saying that even though God has given him an edge because of his wisdom and his wealth that was given to him by the Lord, he's saying that's not enough. The point is that you need more than gifts from God. You need a relationship with God. Now let me close with that question in verse 19, where he said, "And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool?" We can use that question. When you look at our country now or at any time in the past or future, we can simply ask this question. Our government rulers, are they ruling with wisdom or with foolishness? And you can ask that question about any issue too. For instance, abortion, the murder of innocent babies. When they support abortion, are they a wise ruler or a foolish ruler? Something to think about. If anybody is listening and they don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I want to tell you, Jesus died for you. He paid for your sins on the cross. He was raised from the dead to prove that God accepted his sacrifice in our place. And we're eternally grateful. You can know Jesus too. Ask him into your life. Thank him for dying for your sins. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word of truth. I thank you, Father, for helping us to go through these passages. And Lord, the feelings we get as it seems so low. I know, Lord, you want us to really get that established, that a life without God is painful. It feels bad, Lord, and it just leaves you down. And it's emptiness, Lord. So I pray, help us, Father, to appreciate the blessed life you give us as your children. Help us to have that joy coming from our heart of knowing you, that other people, Lord, they can sense there's something that we have that they need to know about. And Lord, I pray, give us opportunities. I pray you would open our lips and our heart and just speak through us to people and tell them about Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your word of truth here and the wisdom you give us. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.